In John chapter 5, we have one of the most shocking statements in all the scripture. In fact, there are a series of amazing claims of Jesus Christ that we need to consider. I want to direct your attention to verse 18, though we'll deal with this entire passage, the Lord willing, in John chapter 5. We see there in verse 18, the Lord's hearers, the members from the Sanhedrin, have been sent out to dispatch to investigate the deed that he did in healing this man on the Sabbath day by the pool of Bethesda. And here he says in verse 18, where the scripture says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath," not that he literally had, he had broken their interpretation of the keeping of the Sabbath. That's what they were upset about. But I want you to know that verse 18 is one of the most amazing, astounding, and controversial verses, if you want to put it in that way, in all the Bible. Also, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that is the crux of the matter to this very hour. There are those who do not care about you having a historical Jesus or a prophet Jesus or a great teacher Jesus, but when it comes down to the definition here that the Holy Spirit gives him, the scriptures give him, that he is God, making himself equal with God, that's where the problems start, at least in those who do not know him savingly. These are amazing and shocking claims, are they not? That Jesus is the very Son of God. I want us to notice this morning the shocking claims of Christ. One of the jobs of the high court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, was to investigate new preachers, teachers who would come on the scene, so-called prophets, to keep down heresy and insurrections. They had sent out a delegation to investigate the work of John the Baptist, his preaching. They had interrogated him, and he pointed to Jesus Christ. "I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe latchet. There's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And so here they are now, they're investigating the miracle working preacher on their hands who claims to be the very Son of God. In Luke chapter 4, he had healed a demon-possessed man on the Sabbath just after his 40-day of severe temptation and testing in the wilderness. He delivered that man from demons. And here in our text, he healed the lame man on the Sabbath by the pool of Bethesda. Here they confront our Lord with what they see as an unlawful deed of a contradictory work, to do something as glorious as healing on the Sabbath day. And we see his response in verse 19, where Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son likewise." We see his response that he is doing what his Father has taught him to do, told him to do, what he sees of the Father, and he performs as the Son, the sent one, the Messiah, the one sent by the Father. And because of these things, all men should honor him as the Son of God, just as they honor God the Father. We see there in verse 23 that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." What a statement. He is claiming to be co-equal with God. So their charges of him are going from Sabbath breaking to blasphemy, because he's putting himself on the level with God. Jesus here in this passage is clearly, unmistakably, there's no misinterpreting what he's saying here about himself, that he is God in the flesh. The penalty under the law for blasphemy was death. And we can mark here from this point on, from this passage on, the official persecution from the Sanhedrin toward Jesus has begun. And it will not stop until they have him hanging from Calvary's cross. From here on, they determine to put him to death. It's amazing that even among that group of the Sanhedrin, there are two, I believe, who see the light. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who among their discussions of who this is and what he has done, and as they rehearse and express their frustrations at him, faith is opened and built in the hearts of these two men. So even among this group, the 70 ruling elders that we see as the enemy of the plan of God, we see even there the gospel reaches and breaks open hardened hearts. Largely, though, they will ignore all of his miracles, which they cannot explain. You cannot just take away a fact that a man who's never walked took up his bed and walked, or a man who cut himself and was unclothed and lived among the dead was gloriously delivered and in his right mind and a productive member of society. They cannot wipe away his miracles. They cannot explain them away. And so they will overlook all of his good deeds and the results of his miraculous healings, and the focus will zero in on destroying him for what he says and who he says he is. This has never left. This is still at the onset of the hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, of who he is, of who he says he is. Our Lord here makes himself equal with God because he is the very Son of God. The whole thrust of John's gospel, you'll recall, is presenting him as the Son of God. Instead of fully considering the facts, the miracles, the healings, the raisings, and instead of weighing his teaching by the scripture, they willfully ignore the ample evidence that God so graciously gives them to set about to destroy him, hoping all the rest would go away. And I will tell you, those who have decided against Jesus Christ must do the same thing. They must categorically decide that he's an imposter, that he's not real, or that at best he is deluded, or that he's a liar, or that he's misled. But they must do away with these very claims that Jesus Christ is equal with God, as verse 18 tells us. And that's exactly what the scriptures say. Either Jesus Christ is, or the scriptures are wrong. There's no two ways about it. You can't take it piece by piece. Jesus Christ is here declaring to be, I am God in the flesh. They were jealous of him. And like all who reject Jesus Christ, they had to marginalize him. They had to put him away or to discredit him. We see this so often in public debate. What you cannot take away or disagree with somebody, you marginalize them. You throw a smoke screen up. You make it something that it's not. And this is exactly what people do with Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce notes, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day accused him of being a Samaritan. In John chapter 8, verse 48, that's one of the worst things you could do, is just call somebody a name. You're just a Samaritan, a racial slur. Of being demon-possessed in chapter 7, verse 20. Of being insane in chapter 10, verse 20. Don't we hear that? They're just crazy. Anybody believe that? You're crazy if you believe that. Of him they said that he hath a devil, that he's mad. Why hear ye him? In John chapter 10, verse 20. Of being of illegitimate birth. Just go for the jugular vein and just put it right out there. At least they say in John chapter 8, verse 41, we are not born of fornication. The insinuation is, of course, you are. At least we're not born of fornication. Where Jesus answered, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. There are many ideas, many teachings, the explanations, if you will, about Jesus Christ. Who he was and what he did. We refer to that theologically as the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I've long told you, you can determine the accuracy or the heresy of any teaching about what they teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You need not go into the nuances of dietary law or all other kinds of things they may bring up, which are peripheral things. So often people will get sidetracked on those things. What about this or what about this? You can go to the very heart of the matter by asking two questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what did he accomplish? The answer to the questions biblically is Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God who came to earth and he lived a sinless life, died vicariously in place of us for our sins, and rose victoriously from the dead. That's the person and work of Jesus Christ. All heresy, cults, sects, all those things hinge on those hinges in the scriptures. And this is the crux of the matter. This is the very reason humanly speaking, although we know it's the sovereign plan of God for the redemption of mankind, humanly speaking, this is what will lead to his death and them demanding from Pilate that he be crucified. Down through the centuries, men have attempted to deal with his claims in various ways. But make no mistake about it. The scripture reveals Jesus Christ as how he reveals himself as the very Son of God. The scriptures leave no doubt. One of the Jews' favorite things to do was to cast reflection on his birth, as we've mentioned here, which is also a crucial point of the whole story, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. One of Jesus' favorite titles of himself, though, was the Son of Man. Of all the titles that our Lord would choose, like that one, the Son of Man, is interesting to us, which actually points not primarily to his humanity. When we use the phrase the Son of Man, we often are emphasizing that God became flesh, but actually he's pointing to his deity, referring to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where there in that portion of Scripture, the Son of Man is on equal terms with God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And so he's borrowing from their own scriptures the prophecy of Daniel about himself, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man being one and the same. This one, Jesus Christ in the flesh, is the Ancient of Days, is the connection that he's making here. And while the Jews consider themselves to be the sons of God by creation, Jesus claims to be God's Son by nature. I have the very nature, the very deity of God in my person. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, he declares, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." These Jewish leaders knew that Jesus' use of the title, the Son of Man, was his claim to deity. They made that link. They knew exactly what he was saying, that he was on a co-equal level with God the Father. This will be the point upon which they require of Pilate his death. John 19, verse 7, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Here in our text, the point of contention from the Jewish leader's perspective is that Jesus wrongly healed the man on the Sabbath, because Judaism had been relegated at this point as an absolute works religion, and the crowning central point of it was the Sabbath. And that is how they kept their people in bondage. This bondage of works religion, works out, if there was any hope of salvation, which most of them would thought they would be saved just because they were the descendants of Abraham. But this perfecting, this works righteousness, all evolved around keeping the law. And the emphasis that their scribes and Pharisees and the writers had, and the rabbis had most attached themselves to, was the keeping of the Sabbath and how it was to be administered. This was the very idol, if you will, that they were worshiping. You can make anything into an idol. The very religious rigmarole of the Sabbath had become their idol. And they saw Jesus as breaking that and violating that. Instead of pointing out what God's law taught differently from their traditions, he went on to a much higher claim. Our Lord could have pointed out that the writings of the rabbis were not on the level of the inspired word of God. He did not take that line of reasoning. He went on to a much higher claim, an outrageous claim in their estimation, that he was equal with God, and because of that, he could do whatever he saw fit on the Sabbath day because he was God. When God decided what day to make light and what day to make the creatures and what day to... He decided that. God sits in heaven and does whatsoever he pleases. No one gave God a list, a checklist of when to create what. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The God who spoke light into existence can heal on the Sabbath day if he so chooses, because he actually created the Sabbath. You wouldn't have had a Sabbath had God not handed it to you as a gift. God created this whole concept. In verses 17 through 24, we have one of the most important passages in the Bible, where Jesus makes five shocking claims, at least five, things that we see here about his person. First of all, we'll see them that he is equal with God in his being, in verses 17 and 18, that he's equal with him in his works, in verses 19 through 20, that he's equal to God in his control or in his sovereignty, in verse 21, that he is equal with God in judgment, that when the Son speaks, it's God speaking in judgment, in verse 22, and that he is equal with God in his honor, in verses 23 through 24. And so we're going to see these. He's equal with God in his being, works, control, judgment, and honor. Look there, first of all, Christ is equal to God the Father in his being, in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus not only taught that the restriction of not working on the Sabbath didn't apply to God, and that he neither slumbers nor sleeps and does not need rest. Isaiah 40, verse 28, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Aren't you glad of that today? Whatever it is, that he knows what time of the day it is. And can you imagine having all that he does to keep up with? In our frail minds, we can't keep up with what little bit is our portion to do. The Sabbath was a gift to man from God. In Genesis 2, he sanctified it. He set it apart one day in seven to remember him, to remember his glorious works, his creative works. We sing the mighty power of God, which spoke the worlds into existence, the stars, the moon that he commanded, and all of these things obey him. And then in that great hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, now hid from our eyes, all glorious, most gracious, these attributes that we sing of God, we rightfully ascribe to him his creative works on this day. The Sabbath commemorates his ceasing or completion of his creative works, as opposed to evolution's theory that creation is still going on. Things are still evolving into something else, but God said it is finished, it is good, and he ceased from all of his creative works. And the Sabbath points to the end of God's creation until he begins creating anew. One day he will begin anew and create a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will be passed away, and God will make all things new. The Sabbath reminds us every week that God created everything in 6 days and then ceased on the seventh to commemorate it. How we should commemorate God's creative works today. God's providential work of maintaining and sustaining creation is an ongoing thing. What a gracious gift it is that by the word of his power, all things are holding together, and that we're not flying off the face of this planet and dissolving into nothingness as would be if his word was not in place. He upholds all things by the power of his words. And here Jesus claims to be in charge of all this, thus angering the Sanhedrin about his person. Instead of receiving him and worshiping him, by the clear evidence, only a creator could create life in a man's dead limbs. Instead of commemorating the Savior, the Creator has come to earth to reveal himself to us, they became angered by it. But not only do we see that the Lord Jesus shows himself that he's equal to the Father's person, but secondly, we see our Lord claims that he can do the very work of God. There in verse 19, "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but that what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." He's doing the work of the Father. If healing a man on the Sabbath day was a sin, then the Father was to blame. Since Jesus did nothing of himself, this was God at work. I'm doing only what God has instructed me to do, and he instructed me to heal this man on the Sabbath. Well, that makes them even more mad, because insinuation was he was saying that God had sinned if he broke the Sabbath, which, of course, he created. He did only what the Father told him or showed him. In John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." In Hebrews 10, verse 9, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." What perfect harmony we see in the Scriptures between the Father and the Son. Here our Lord is claiming his deity because he can do the same work that God can do. By accusing Christ of sinning, they are accusing God of doing wrong. And they're actually the ones then themselves committing blasphemy to say that God could sin. In verse 20, we see this deep love between the Father and the Son. I want you to notice, because the word used here for love is used in the relationship of the Father and the Son only here. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. The word loveth there is not agape, it's phileo. The warmth, the affectional, paternal warmth of a father toward his son. And this is exactly the warmth, the love that God the Father has toward Jesus Christ. This paternal love, this phileo love here described. It can be described in many ways, but here this exact word is used. He is my son. It's the same of him saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. The same love that a father has for his son. Here, the only time in the New Testament that God's love is described in this way toward the son. We see a third shocking claim of Christ here. He claims that he is equal to God in his control, or in what we would refer to as his sovereignty, or the fact that God is indeed in control of all things. Look there in verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, he's saying only God can raise the dead. Even when he uses Elijah or some human agency, the bringing back to life, only God can give life and only God can take it away and bring it back again. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth, look, whom he will. That's the sovereignty of God. God does what he pleases to do. His power is on the same level as the Father's in that they both give life. The old English word quickeneth. The Bible clearly teaches that only God can raise the dead. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven. I say, I live forever. And because Jesus is sovereign over life and death, he has power over hell, death, and the grave, he too, as the Son of God, displays all the control and power over what God alone can control. He has the power to give spiritual life. We see here, he's speaking of physical life, but I want you to know, just as important, far more importantly, Jesus Christ has the power to give spiritual life. He speaks to those dead in sin and gives them spiritual life to all who will come to God by him. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The Bible tells us in James 4, verse 12, that he has the power. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. He said to the woman at the well back in chapter 4 and verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal or everlasting life. We see fourthly that Jesus claims to be equal with the Father when he judges. Now, this is an aspect of the Son that people like to overlook or to gloss over or to paint away. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man. He has reserved, he has given that to the authority of the Son. And when you read in the book of Revelation, you'll see no longer the Savior, but you'll see the Lion of the tribe of Judah sitting on David's throne, a great white throne. And everyone who's ever lived will pass before that throne, and there he will sit in judgment. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed, and these are in the eternal decrees of the Godhead, he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Oh, friend, I would tell you, he is today the Savior. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. We've been invited to come before the table of the King today. Oh, what a glorious thing it is. Come, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's a royal invitation that is issued today, and I send it out by the preaching of his gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glad thing it is for me to be able to tell you to come to him, and he will not cast you out. Someone sent me an email about going to a certain thing the other day. We want you to come to this important thing. And then they had to send an email back and said, oh, no, I'm sorry, that can't do it. There's no more invitations, you know. So you almost had an invitation to a big event. And the next email that came, oh, no, you don't have an email, you can't come. And then I wondered if I had appeared at the door and tried to get in. You know what would happen. Where's your invitation? Where's your authority? Why are you here? But that's not the case. The greatest invitation in all the world is come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. No one can hinder you from taking that invitation. Your name is engraved in gold letters by the recording angel of heaven. Whosoever will may come. That means you. Come. Come while you may. Come while his mercy is extended. As we saw in the prayer meeting this morning, call on him while he may be found. Praise the Lord, this is a day of mercy. His ear is bent low to all who'll call on him. But Jesus claims here to be co-equal with the Father when he judges. The Father and the Son are always in perfect harmony. They are one. Now, you and I have that very hard to understand because in our closest associations, we can have disagreements. Is that not true? The very closest people on earth to you, you see eye to eye on many things, most things, but every once in a while, there's a great divide. My wife often reminds me, I had opinions when you married me, and I still have some very strong opinions. Even the marriage relationship does not take away those things that we hold dearly in some areas. But that's not the case with the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead works in perfect harmony. No disagreement, no dissension. And when the Father gives to the Son his judgment, it's all the power of the Godhead behind what the Son says or does. There's no contradiction between them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." This judgment has been reserved to the Son by the triune Godhead. Lastly, Jesus claims that he is equal to God the Father in his honor. Look there in verse 23, that all men should honor the Son. What's the greatest thing you could do today is to give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the attention of heaven is focused on him, the darling of heaven who came to earth and lived a sinless life, the only one who could do that and die in our place. That all men should honor the Son. Why would we not honor one who's done so much for us, who's gone to such great lengths, who's given up so much, who laid aside so much, who brought himself into such a low estate for the contradiction of sinners, who would endure the wrath of man and the wrath of God at Calvary. Oh, should you not honor him? Honor one who's honored you so much, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. The Father entrusts all his works into the hands of his Son. They are to be given equal allegiance in worship. Philippians 2, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." That's what should take place, shouldn't it? Today, at the sound of these simple words, every knee on earth should bow at the hearing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. Every knee on earth should bow to that great word and say, "Lord, save me. I trust you. I trust you alone for salvation." Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But alas, they do not. I marvel at that. It grieves me that there are those who will hear this message who will not honor the Father because they've not honored the Son. They've not turned from their sin and believed on Jesus Christ. Your command this morning, believe whether you realize it or not, there's a command over you. Do you realize that? Over every mortal soul is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the command of heaven for you today. And to disobey that command is to dishonor both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because you see, where the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is showing the things of Christ. I don't have to lean on my imagination or my intelligence, for I know the Holy Spirit of God will take these feeble words and open hearts and minds and show the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. I want to do my very best, but if you remember nothing else I say today, I want you to remember that you are obligated by the authority of the Creator of the universe to bow before Him today. And He'll receive no worship unless it comes through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To reject Christ and all of His claims and all of His claims over you is to reject God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to reject heaven. But to receive Christ, he that has the Son has what? Everything. You've heard, I'm sure, the story of about a man who died, and he died childless. His son died as a young man in the war, and he had a person to paint a picture. He had one photograph. This was in the early part of the century. He had one photograph of his son. And to remember his son, he had an artist paint, and it was a crude picture. I mean, it really was not a very good picture, but the father was so proud of it. And in this lavish mansion, he hung it over the mantel in the main room of the house. And everyone who came in this house with all of its dazzling appointments drew away when they saw that crude painting of the son. But the father always pointed to it, and he pointed out to everyone who came. Well, in the house were lavish and very expensive works of art, very highly collectible pieces, and people came with bated breath on the day of the estate sale, and all was to be auctioned off. And so there was old master works, prized possessions, and they were there just waiting to get to the good stuff. But can you imagine the very first thing that was put on the auction block was the picture, that crude, pitiful picture of his son. It didn't mean, it wasn't very good, and didn't mean anything to anybody else. And so they all just waited, and the auctioneer, what will I have? What would my bid be? And he kept pressing the point, and no one moved, not a person moved. Finally, the gardener, who knew his boss's love for his son, bid for it. But he just hated to see the picture go to waste and all. And the auctioneer said, the auction is closed and all the possessions go to the man who bid for the son. To have the son is to have it all. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ.
He may not look like much to you in this crude picture that I've attempted to paint of him today. I hope the Holy Spirit will take the revelation of God's word and paint him in all of his glory. But I must tell you, as a preacher of the gospel, he that has the Son has life. Yes. He that has the Son has everything that the Son possesses. All that the Father has is in back of the Son. Oh, what a Savior. To have the Savior is to have everything, every blessing in this life, and all the blessings in the life to come. Do you know him? Do you know it's no mistake that you're here today to hear this simple message on the claims, the shocking claims of Jesus Christ? That whatever he does, he's sent by the Father to do it. He's on the same level with the Father. He has the same honor, the same power as the Father, and the same honor. But at that point, have you given him by your life the honor due him? Is he your Savior? Now, only you can answer that. I can't answer that. No one else can answer that. But you know in your heart whether Jesus Christ is your Savior. Someone asks, well, how will I know? Have you come to him by faith and received him? Have you turned from yourself and your sin, willing to make him your Lord? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Would you come to him today? Oh, he's a Savior who won't turn one person down. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done or the sound of my voice. The blood of Jesus Christ goes deeper and cleanses and removes all sin. Oh, what a promise that is. Not only to have your sin removed, but to have life given to you in the name of the Savior.